Talking leadership of ourselves. Last week we did a contrast of behavior modification versus true change and repentance, or dealing with fruit and dealing with the root. We are in, what page are we on there? The Cure for Idolatry in our lesson on James 4. Is that what we're in? What page is that? 13? Okay, part two, the leadership of self, the home, and beyond. The leadership shepherds his own heart. The root of conflict and shepherding own hearts from James 4 is at the top. And we're a few pages down. Roman numeral 3, the cure for idolatry and demanding desires. What page is that there, Ian?
6.
Right. Anybody need last week's lesson? Okay, we got 1, 2, 3. Okay. All right, let's start, let's see here. Let's start just above Roman numeral 2 in letter C, the progression of idolatrous worship. So that'd probably be like page 3-ish. The progression of idolatrous worship, letter C. Letter C, the progression of idolatrous worship. So first, letter I there, I desire. So we're looking at this downward spiral of how things go wrong in the heart of the leader, in the heart of anybody. Letter C, the progression of idolatrous worship. Everybody see that? Page 2. Letter I, first, I desire. So we saw there in James 4, it all starts as, what's the source of conflicts and quarrels? The source is your pleasures. Verse 2, you lust and do not have. Lust just meaning a strong desire. So you're constantly desiring. We're constantly worshiping. Go down to a little Roman numeral 2. Second, I demand. We saw that. This is where the idol is birthed. I demand. Good desires and good desire for anything can turn into a demand. Idolatry happens when an okay desire turns into a ruling desire with the result that I sin if I don't get the thing, or if I sin if I get the thing that I don't want. And then third, in the progression of idolatry, I judge. Then we start making these sinful conclusions, this thing's in my way, something has become a vehicle to my lust. Something has an obstacle, I should say. Something has become an obstacle to my lust. Something has gotten in the way of bowing down to the lust and the idol of comfort. Something has become an obstruction to my idol of ease and hassle-free circumstances. So I start to make negative conclusions about that thing. Perhaps it's my spouse. Perhaps it's a coworker, perhaps it's a long red light, perhaps it's a fellow ministry leader. Okay? And so, number four, fourth in the idolatry progression, I punish. I punish that thing, maybe not outwardly, but definitely inwardly. We've looked at those bullet points there under I punish. Punishment comes in many different forms. I become quarrelsome. By way of review here still, not letting others have peace because I don't, snap back at them, nah man, you don't know what my day's been like and how dare you, and start firing back excuses. But does James say the source of our conflict is our bad day, how hard it's been, how busy my life is? Is that what it says? No, it doesn't say that. I wish it would say that. And Eric, in 1 Eric 4:2, it says that. It says, you do not have because it's been a hard day, you didn't get as much sleep. You have a little tummy ache, poor Eric. Gosh, it's just, I'm so sorry. You're innocent. You're holy and righteous. No, it is our lusts, gentlemen. Know thyself, leader. Know your heart. Even the Stoics, I was talking to a brother the other day who is very well versed in classical Greek, and he was telling me after the sermon on Sunday, he said, even the Stoics, who were unregenerate, recognized that morality was not based on one's circumstances. In other words, that we were, that virtue is to exercise correct morality regardless of what is external to you. Even unregenerate people and Greeks recognize that. Of course, we take that even further. We have the Spirit inside of us who enables repentance. So this is critical to knowing oneself, to sanctification. You're just going to become a better Pharisee if you don't learn to see, expose, and deal with yourself at this level, man. You'll become a better idolater, painting the roses red, injecting fruit, stapling and taping fruit, these kind of things. Okay, so we looked last week, Roman numeral 2, exposing and identifying heart idols. We ask, letter A, these x-ray questions to expose idolatry. What things effortlessly occupy my thoughts? What thing, when there's a prospect of getting it, gives me a sense of peace, security, and refuge? Fill in the blank, number four there. If I only had, insert blank, during hard times, then I'd be happy, fulfilled, and secure. For my daughter, it's, I chuckle, Daddy, I want my banky and my dab-da, my blanket and my pacifier. And she doesn't get that. I mean, it's, but you're like that too, man. You haven't had, you know, 6-7 hours of sleep. It's like your banky and your dab-da. Wifey doesn't massage your proverbial pillow with your banky and your dab-da. You know, we're like that. I'm like that. And by God's grace, God has given us a wonderful gift here in James 4, 1 through 10, because He's so gracious and tender to us wretches and is going to care for us through this and grow us in sanctification to be godlier men. We looked at the three tree diagram, letter B. I would just encourage you to use that or something like that, these illustrative visual ways, to shepherd yourself in your quiet time. I've had some wonderful quiet times in breaking that thing out, and just, or our four square diagram, and shepherding my own heart, seeing what my idols are, corresponding the root to the fruit, repenting, going through the cross, these kind of things, okay? Well, let's look at Roman numeral 3. This is where we left off last week, the cure for idolatry and demanding desires. Roman numeral 3. So, well, that's great, you know, we've been slashed by the sword of James 4, 1 through 3. Let's talk about How can we get some lift off here, and be on the up and up, as it were? So it's not enough just to recognize, oh, I'm so terrible. You know, that's good, but we could, in some sense, just be a good unregenerate Romanist if we stay there. We want to complete the repentance process. So. We put James 4, 1 through 4 through 10. We read that already. So let's go to our first point. Repentance involves several things. And just by way of review, repentance is the way of biblical change. It is God's means of change, God's means of grace to change. The process is called repentance. This is how we grow. So number one, this involves we agree with God about the severity of our sin and idolatry. What page is that? Six, okay. So we're on page 6 here. We agree with God about the severity of our idolatry. James says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is hostility towards God? And remember that friendship with the world, he's not talking about liking secular music, seeing a non-Christian movie, these kind of things that for whatever reason, Christians misuse and misinterpret that verse. He's talking about our hard idols. We've craved and lusted after something that is not God. That's how we've become hostile towards God. That's how we've committed adultery. We've committed adultery in the sense that adultery is the sin of giving my love and loyalty I promised to another. Then I commit adultery when I give the love and loyalty of my heart to someone or something other than God. Adultery isn't just a physical thing with one spouse. It's lusting after something in my heart that is not God. James 3:20, surely as a woman, God here is speaking to Israel, as a woman treacherously departs from her lover, so you have dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, declares the Lord. Context there, rebuking Israel for their departure from Him. Paul Tripp wisely says, often in adultery, our prayer lives become a menu of human desires, a way to sort of discern that, firing off demands that are sort of man-centered, okay? So we need to agree with God about the severity of the situation. Number two, in continuing with repentance, embrace God's rightful ownership of all of our love and loyalty. Embrace His rightful ownership. Or he says in verse 5, do you think that the Scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the Spirit which He's made to dwell in us. Our spiritual adultery and idolatry incites God to jealousy, rightfully so. Because God isn't a machine in heaven that wants us to sort of click off His rule list. He's a person who has bought us and has loved us. What page are we on again? Six. Do you need some notes, brother? Okay. God possesses a holy jealousy for our worship and affections. He will settle for nothing less than final victory over our hearts. He's passionate for His own glory and necessarily desires us to be likewise. And I like how Paul picks up on this in 2 Corinthians 11. Picks up on God's jealousy. He says, I'm jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Why, Paul? For I betrothed you to one husband, so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Feel that loyalty talk there, that relational talk, speaking of our relationship with God. That's a good leadership, by the way. You are jealous that the people under your care would have this pure devotion. Verse 3, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray. I like that. It's of the mind. Christianity involves the mind, the heart, the thought, right doctrine. That your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. What a great verse. Isn't that a great verse? You see the passion God has for His people and the passion that a leader should have for those who He's discipling. And he should ache when he sees their hearts straying from their one husband, from Christ. He aches. God hardwires a man of God and a leader to operate that way. Because God operates that way. He jealously desires the Spirit in us, men. Feel Paul's. He bleeds on the page. He has a passion that the people would have a purity and a sincere devotion to Christ, which involves the mind thinking rightly about Him. Okay, number two. Number three, God gives the grace to transform adulterers and idolaters. We recognize this. He gives a greater grace. Therefore, it says, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. What a great verse that is. Where sin abounds, a parallel might be in Romans, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. So as we acknowledge our adulterous state, we humble ourselves before God, and all who humble themselves before God will be exalted by God. An incredible truth that we humbly rejoice in repentance. God doesn't leave us in our condemned adulterous state. Where sin abounds, His grace abounds all the more. Through the person and finished work of Christ, we're welcomed back to Him despite having committed adultery against God. You mean God wants me to think this and every act of my lusts and desires going astray? Absolutely. Absolutely. He's that good. He loves us that much. And the Bible is that clear. James 4, 1 through 10. So we acknowledge, we rest in His greater grace and repentance. Number four, we submit to God. So as our heart changes, as we have this change of mind, as we've been slain, that's the truth, slain by the Spirit, by the way. Not some goofy, out-of-body, inexpressible utterance rolling around on the ground or whatever. Slain by the Spirit is right here when we're convicted of our adultery against God and going after some idol. And then we have this new demeanor of submission to God. James 4, verse 7. Submit has the idea of bowing, surrendering, yielding, and a heart of worship. This is the act of putting ourselves under His allegiance so as to obey. Submission to Him involves agreeing with His verdict along with the mindset, Father, not my will, but yours. So we're so amazed that He would forgive us and wash over our sins as having committed adultery that we have this new yielding, this new posture of submission in our hearts. Not only that, but we have a new posture of resisting the devil, resisting temptation, a new zeal sort of against temptation. Resist the devil, he'll flee from you. In addition to actively humbling ourselves in obedience to God, we actively resist additional temptation. We cannot attribute Satan and the demons to our immoral and sinful behavior, saying, for example, we have the demons of anger or whatever. James is instead referring to resisting the devil's temptations to give in to evil practices. Satan is not happy when we repent. Oh, it's the devil wants me to feel bad and he wants me to... No. No, he doesn't. So he'll try to stop the process. And then number six, we draw near to God. We draw near to God and he'll draw near to you. God has never once turned away the broken, repentant sinner. That has never happened in history. Not one time has someone been shattered by their sin, by their adultery, external or internal. Not one time has God turned someone away who's been repentant. Matter of fact, that is the prerequisite demeanor to coming to God. You don't come waltzing to God on your high horse. We come knocked off our high horse. Exhibit A, Acts 9. Through Christ, we are welcomed by him. Be assured that the condemnation and punishment of all our idolatry was placed upon Christ at the cross. We can draw near to a holy God because Christ was put out on our behalf. And so his righteousness is ours, and there's now no condemnation for a radical idolatry by the finished work of Christ on the cross. This is Christ-centered, cross-centered sanctification is biblical sanctification, is biblical change. Notice in this process that no human priest was necessary. Going to some external confession with a sort of mesh shield, and you have a priest. You have Christ as your priest in this process. Jesus is the mediator who accepts us and loves us. His righteousness is ours. He suffered for our rebellious worship. Now we can draw near to God, having our sin removed and punished. Let's remember that we never bypass the cross if forever to please God and grow. We draw near to the cross of Christ. Salvation is only the beginning of a life where we come to the cross for cleansing. We're saved fully at salvation, but a relationship with Christ needs daily renewal. The idea where Jesus told Peter, you're clean, you just need your hands and your feet washed now and then. That daily relational repentance. The salvific repentance happens once at justification. And so number seven, we humbly and reverently walk in new righteousness. This is again continuing and showing that the true process of change has happened. We humbly and reverently walk in new righteousness. James talks about this in some interesting and unflattering ways. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. So that resolve to a cleanliness, a new purity. Be miserable and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned into mourning and your joy to gloom. Cleansed hands, this external behavior there, next paragraph, results from a heart internal worship that is repentant of idolatry. The result is changed outward behavior and mortifying the flesh. And so to purify our hearts, of course, has the idea of ridding of double-mindedness, no longer seeking after two masters. And then lastly, number eight, we experience the uplifting kindness of God in the process of finishing repentance and drawing near to him, because it's a relationship. We've gone through the whole thing of him exposing the idolatry, being just convicted, experiencing contrition of seeing it, seeing our adultery, agreeing with him on it, seeing his jealousy for our hearts, for our full allegiance. We have this new attitude of submission, turning to him, and then humble yourselves in the presence of the Lord. He'll exalt you. This uplifting kindness. We're to maintain the posture of reverent humility before the Lord, especially in light of his grace and forgiving and cleansing us of idolatry. We're to walk in a drawing near posture with him. What will that look like practically? Those are things we need to ask ourselves. What's it going to look like now in drawing near to him? Look, prayer, obedience, memorizing scripture. What homework might you give yourself to draw near to God in your quiet time as you realize, man, I've been failing in this, Lord. What might you read in your quiet time? You know, what passage Might you read, say you've been struggling with complaining and comparing yourself to people who seem like they have it so much better than you, and here you are laboring in sanctification, the homework you might assign yourself is Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Asaph says, I was like a what before God? I was like a beast. Oh, but I realized that you're so good, and I realized that the end of those who will not follow you. My heart and my flesh may fail, but the Lord, He's my portion forever. My strength. Whatever it might be, okay? There's a million different things you could do. God will exalt you. So what's the benefit? God will exalt you when you humble yourself. What a wonderful, wonderful promise. James. God, through the pen of James, has shepherded us through this process, the biblical process of change, through James 4, 1 through 10. Questions, comments? Anything we missed? So as you shepherd guys, as you shepherd other guys, and they're, you see that they're struggling with what change looks like in the process of change, you can just take that and go right through the book of James and just step by step, just show them how God lays it all out. Roadmap to change there. Of course, it's empowered by the Holy Spirit. You can't just sort of exert yourself to do it. Okay? So that is shepherding ourselves, man. We've spent a couple of weeks on shepherding our own hearts. You know, if we can't shepherd ourselves, I don't think we can presume to be super effective in the lives of others. Whether wife, kids, other men we disciple, trying to lead someone to the Lord. You know, obviously the Lord works in spite of us, but we want to reduce that element as much as possible. Shepherding ourselves, brothers, I implore us to grow in this, to always be a student of learning to shepherd my own heart. Okay? All right, let's move to the next lesson. Do we all have notes on that? Okay. The leadership of self, the home, and beyond, married and unmarried leaders. We're going to talk this week and next. Shepherding our wives, if we're married and if we're unmarried. Thinking about leadership as an unmarried guy and shepherding others as an unmarried guy. What does that look like? Well, if I'm unmarried, why in the world do I need to listen to this on how to shepherd a wife? Because it's the Word of God, number one. Because number two, it involves leadership. Number three, you probably will shepherd and disciple and influence other guys who are married. And you want to know what God expects of those brothers. Okay? By introduction, just on some lighter notes here, on our older brother, Martin Luther, from the Reformation. Martin Luther, of course, was single for 41 years? Something like that. And then he marries a nun. Katharina von Bora, however you pronounce it. I'm sure I butchered that. She was one of 12 nuns. As they started reading the Bible, they realized, oh, being unmarried isn't more holy. It actually might be more holy for some to pursue the contrary. So he marries one of these 12 nuns, who he helped escape from a convent. And how did he help them escape? Anybody know the story? Have you maybe seen the movie? He put them in a barrel of fish and smuggled them out, because it was a big no-no to do so, especially during those days when things were kind of in an upheaval. Luther said that marriage brought many changes to his life. You know, he was a go-getter single guy, again, for 40-something years. Prior to marriage, he said he ate the plainest of food, and his sleeping arrangements were less than glamorous. Luther said, quote, "Before I was married, my bed was not made for a whole year and became foul with sweat. But I worked so hard and was so weary, I tumbled in it without noticing it," end quote. Too much information there, Luther. We'll give him grace, though. He did, after all, lead one of the greatest movements of of the church in all of history. So, being Luther's wife, history records, was not an easy task. Catherine von Born, she was 26 when 41-year-old Luther married her. For one, the Pope and the Cardinals and the Romanist affiliates were trying to kill Luther. So that's hard enough when they're trying to kill your husband in the name of religion. He was also sick regularly. History records Luther struggled with gout, insomnia. This is a quote. Gout, insomnia, hemorrhoids, constipation, kidney stones, dizziness, and ringing in the ears. End quote. Luther struggled. Still managed to lead us in the Reformation. Luther is recorded as saying in August 1526, "My Katie is in all things so obliging and pleasing to me that I would not exchange my poverty for the riches of Croesus." Croesus, an ancient Greek city, very known for its wealth. And you probably heard the well-known statement. Luther said, marriage is the school of what? Character. Marriage is the school of character. So, let's talk a bit about the school of character and the husband's leadership. Just looking ahead, this week we're going to look at theologically what is marriage, what is a husband and a wife. It'll be a lot of theological review for us, just kind of building the foundation. And then next week, I know you're all going to be here. Next week we're going to get practical. We're going to talk about practically what are some things that I can do if my wife struggles to follow me or if I struggle to lead her. Say if my wife's godlier than me or if just there's some very normal dynamics where she struggles to follow me. What are some things that I can do to help endear my wife to me, help her open up a little bit to me? What are some things I can do to help decrease her temptation to resent me and lose respect for me and those kind of things? Okay, so we'll talk very practical about that next week. But to get there, we need to build some theological foundations. Okay, so the husband's leadership. On Alistair Begg, on being a pastor, he says, "As under-shepherds, we must give our families the care and attention we expect other husbands and fathers to give to theirs. More than that, we should be examples of what a husband and father should be like. We cannot faithfully expound the scriptures, disciple others, whatever, without stressing the importance of the home. Those who listen to us have the right to expect us to practice what we preach." Amen to that. An example through and through, especially in the home, which makes us think of 1 Timothy 3:5. If he can't manage his own home, you know, he's hard-pressed to oversee other guys, to shepherd other guys, right? Now, the leader's wife, Ephesians 5:25, reminds us to love our wives as Christ loved the church. This is not so much a debated question in some of our circles, but others. Is marriage a requirement for leadership? Because Paul says there in 1 Timothy 3:2, an overseer, an elder, he must be one who is above reproach, the husband of one wife. Throughout history, the church, and we can imagine, we can sympathize with this, especially in times where Rome ruled with a little more of a widespread rule, that it was either required to not have one, or it was required to have one, or it was required to be married to the church. Quote, end quote there, proverbially, there has been a lot of confusion about this verse. But this is not saying, of course, that marriage is a requirement or the lack thereof. It's a moral standard in marriage. Okay, it takes the moral sense of the word. The idea there, Alexander Strock, from his biblical eldership, he writes, "The man must be devoted to one wife, not promiscuous, not unloving or guilty of misconduct." This phrase must be interpreted within the larger context of Paul's overall teaching on marriage. Okay, so marriage is not, letter B, a prerequisite for ministry. If it was, guys like Jesus, Paul, they were disqualified. Okay, obviously that's not the case. Number two, marriage then is a biblical priority only for those, obviously, who are married. That needs to be stated. Those commands are for those who are married. Love your wife as Christ loved the church. Provide for your wife. So critical. Honor your wife. Lead your wife. Commit to your wife, minister to your wife, and assist your wife. These are, for those of us who are married, these are the sort of guidelines, specific scriptural commands and mandates as we live with our wives. Okay, Paul says if you don't even provide if your household, you're worse than a what? Worse than an unbeliever. Okay. So Paul Lamy writes, he must be the husband of one wife, wholly devoted to his present wife, with no roving eyes or affections for other women. Okay, I mean that goes without saying. That doesn't just mean he's sticking in there and grinding it out, but that he's shepherding his own heart to be in it to win it. The battle is for the heart, as we just looked at for the last 2 days. Okay, he must demonstrate Christ's level of love for his bride, the church, by his own undistracted and uncompromised love for his own bride. Well, I don't feel feelings for her. God isn't asking you how you're doing on a day-to-day. He's saying labor to guard your heart and give it to her. So, giving it to her as giving it unto him, and to love her. Love your wives. That's the command. Love your wives. He's not asking us to sort of have certain feelings and emotions. He's saying, love your wives, men. Do it. Figure it out. Shepherd your own heart to make it happen. So, marriage and sanctification then. Marriage is for the husband's sanctification. An enormous amount of unnecessary discouragement, sorrow, confusion we can spare ourselves when we keep in mind that much of God's reason for marriage is your sanctification. To chisel away anything in your life that isn't Christ, that doesn't look like Christ, so that God in the end will have this statue of you that looks like Jesus. Marriage is for sanctification. Even above comfort in your happiness, marriage is for sanctification. So beware how eager you are to enter into it, if you haven't entered into it already. Marriage is for sanctification. God has not promised, letter I, an easy marriage, a perfect spouse, or a hassle-free marriage. He has not promised these things, has he, men? No Bible verse there. He has, however, promised sanctification for all who are regenerate. Romans 8, 2 Corinthians 3. Luther, again, marriage is a school of character. We're always in school pursuing the doctorate of Christ-like character. We'll graduate at death when we're glorified. Keep this in mind. Some of you dear brothers unmarried who are in relationships or thinking about relationships, that's the thing that God wants to do with you in marriage, is sanctification. Form you. It's painful sometimes. But this is such a joy because it helps me. It just keeps things in perspective. Oh, this is why this is hard. This is why things might be a little bumpy in this time. This is why this is going on. And there can be a great joy in that. This is okay. So letter C, we must not lose sight of God's great purpose in the marital relationship for the husband is to progressively morph him into the image of Christ. Letter D, doing so helps us maintain accurate expectations. Marriage will often be difficult. It's not designed with comfort as the greatest goal, but Christ-likeness. And I like Paul Miller here. That marriage often seems difficult does not necessarily mean your marriage is bad. It just means you're married. Why is that true?
We're both sinners.
Theological gold star for Roland. We're both sinners. Having a marriage that takes effort, that takes exertion, where you feel like an idiot sometimes, that doesn't mean you have a bad marriage. It just means God loves you and wants to sanctify you. So there's great hope. I find in my day-to-day battle, as I see my sin through my marriage the last 14 years, I have great hope in that. Oh yeah, God's sanctifying me. And so as sparks fly sometimes, I experience frustration, difficulty. For me, that gives me just great soul rest, joy. Everything's going as normal. God wants to make me more like Jesus and how I need to become more like him. So back to my James 4 of looking at how I shepherd my heart, deal with that. Amen, hallelujah. Things are going as normal. Letter F, so remembering this will prevent unnecessary discouragement when personal sin, I should say, is being exposed. when personal sin is being exposed. Two good forgivers, yeah. A good marriage is made up of two good forgivers. I like that. Yeah, without the practice of biblical forgiveness in marriage, poof, good luck. It's just, I don't know what you're going to do. Well, I do know, I mean, we'd see around us what you're going to do. Yeah, no-brainer. Thank you for that, Roland. So number four, the God-designed roles in marriage. So just to understand what's going on in any aspect of life or job, whatever, sports, marriage, you need to understand, what's my role here? What is my identity in this context? You know, if at your job, if you're a boss, you need to understand that. If you're an employee, if you're an assistant, whatever you are, you need to understand your role so it works well. So it is in marriage. The definition of marriage, by the way, the role of marriage, among other things, is union between a man and a woman whose genders are God-given. Unfortunately, that clause needs to be expressed these days. Alternatives cannot be properly defined as marriage. Something else, that's a union, it's whatever it is, the world might call it marriage, but it's just not the definition of marriage. Husbands then, his role is, he is a learner, a lover, and a leader. That's his role, a learner, a lover, and a leader. So number one, the husband is a learner. Let's talk about this. 1 Peter 3:7, you husbands in the same way, live with your wives in an understanding way. You might recognize some of this if you've gone through the Cornerstone premarital counseling. It's good to revisit this stuff. He's a learner. Live with, it's stated in the present tense, active voice, meaning to dwell together. John Street, he writes this, so how do we live with her? How do we be a learner in living? It's knowledge, conscience, sensitivity. This means that you have to know her. The world says, who can understand women? The biblical implication requires time. You can understand or know your wife with spending time with her. Many don't want to take the time to do this. Also, many couple sins make it difficult for them to know each other. It's going to take effort. Oh, we've been married 3 years and I feel like we still don't know each other. Only three? I feel like that after 14. We're still learning stuff. I've heard guys in 35 years in and more say that. Some of us could say the same thing, I bet. So the biblical implication, number three, requires studying, patient learning. I'm a student of the greatest sector of academia there is on this side of heaven, human sense. Requires study. John Street writes, how did God create women? What is unique about their gender? They grew up with different sets of ideas and agendas, different fears. There are a lot of issues that women think about that never occur in a man. Things that we never are afraid of or anxious about. Never even enter our brains. Anxiety that comes with sex, pregnancy, all kinds of other things. That's one of a million things. Should have put more, but if the husband is going to be a good leader, he has to learn about his wife. Yes. Your wife, we have to ask the question, what is unique and special about your wife? If you don't know your wife, how will you serve her? What are her three greatest fears, three greatest joys? We should ask those questions. We should be able to answer those questions. And they're going to change each week. Sometimes more frequent. Your wife's particular load, what's unique to her struggles in life? How is she different in this way? What kind of theological burden does she bring to the marriage? What kind of doctrinal things is she wrestling with, burdened about, struggling with? What kind of areas, what areas theologically do you see that she needs to grow in? That's what a shepherd does. He knows these things. He knows how to apply theology, sound, correct theology, to his wife's fears, anxieties, struggles, burdens, and walk her through it and just deal with it. Bear up. May God help us. Number four, he gives attention to her as to a weaker vessel. This is part of learning. A weaker vessel, 1 Peter 3 says. John Street writes, this does not mean that she is physically weak in that sense. In fact, the opposite is true. The word for weaker means delicate. And a pot that could crack, so you treat it with extra special care. This means you treat your wife with the same way you treat a very fragile vase. You pay attention to her, honor her, respect and cherish her as you would an expensive piece of fine china. She's to be treated with utmost value. Most guys treat their wives as Tupperware. We're Tupperware, though. We didn't marry a girl to marry a guy. You married a girl because she was a girl. So she's not going to be Tupperware like you are. So it's going to require great thought. Methodology. Patience. Why are you crying right now? Why do you cry so much? Or whatever else. I don't know. How could you not know why you're crying? That doesn't make sense to me. Has that ever happened? But God has made them like that for His glory, gentlemen. For His own glory. You and I wouldn't do that, but we're not God. And a good thing we're not. So He's made them like that for His glory. So we got to man up and figure out how to progress in true masculinity, which is masculinity, and minister to them with great, great patience. Gentleness. The Greek word, power under control. So number five then, her problems become your problems. Because you're the leader. And you're learning about her. And this is true generally of leadership. The guys we lead, our wife, whatever, their problems become our problems. John Street says, godly husbands do not say, she made the mess, she'll have to take care of it. Every problem your wife has becomes the husband's problem. Every one of the husbands is not your wife's problems. You don't want to put that burden on her. This will come naturally when you really love her. So we don't need to unload everything onto them, but they can unload onto us. Yeah, that's what leadership is. They're the fragile vessel. So you go to God, you have your quiet time, you go to your brothers, whatever. I found that, you know, in the earlier days of ministry, I would just like tell my wife everything, but that was a big mistake. You just see her kind of crumble under it. You know, God didn't make them to know everything that's going on and to be able to carry all that weight. Okay? We practice 1 Peter 5:7. We cast our anxieties on the Lord. He'll care for you. All right, number two. He's not only a learner, but he's a lover. The Christian husband is a lover. That's his role, to be a lover. Well, I'm not really a loving guy, and I'm not, you know. You figure it out. Figure out how to do it. God will help you. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. Biblical love. Letter A. The popular view of a man's love for a woman is macho, sexual conquest attitude. In reality, that's taking. Biblical love is giving. It's giving, not taking. Anyone can take. Biblical love is giving. Letter C. Biblical love is the real test of masculinity. The way which Christ loved and loves the church is the way you love your wife. So this kind of love obviously involves a sacrificial care for his wife, regardless of reciprocation. That's the key there. Regardless of how, well, she didn't fill my love tank. God isn't asking how full your tank is. He filled your love tank when he died on the cross for you. The Bible supposes that God having loved us first is enough for us to love one another. We love because my love tank is full, 1 John 4:19. We love because he first loved us. The husband loves as Christ laid down his life to absorb the wrath of God which is due him, due the church. So letter F then. God is not commanding husbands to love on the basis of the recipient's loveliness. Not on that basis, but on Christ's previous work of love in the atonement. And everybody, gentlemen, everybody is unlovely. You know, everybody is unlovely. Even the person who seems most lovely externally, you look around at those type of people in the world, and most of them are divorced. Which means there was some unloveliness in them. So we love, especially when there is unloveliness, and there will be, especially in our own lives. Number two, what degrees of love are husbands to show? Love her from the heart. So that's why it's so important to shepherd our hearts. This isn't just an external thing. As Christ loved perfectly, fully from his heart. It's amazing. He loved the church. 1 John 4:19, he loved first. So he took the initiation. That's biblical love. Also, Ephesians 5, he loved most. 1 John 3:18, he loved unmistakably. It's amazing the way in which Christ loved. 1 John 3:18 talks about Christ also died for sins once for all to bring us to God. So when a husband there, just to the right, that little box there to the right, when a husband says there's not enough love in this house, he needs to read 1 John 4:19 and then look in the mirror. 1 John 4:19, we love because he loved first. If there's not enough love in the house, husband, figure out how to deal with it. I'm not getting enough respect or love. That's not a qualification in the command. Number three, love is our own bodies. Ephesians 5:28. Paul says, everyone, that you cherish your own body. You take care of it. You brush your teeth. You take a shower. You go to sleep. You eat. You cherish your own body. In that way, care for your wife. It's very practical. No one neglects his own body. No one says, oh, time to go to bed, I'm going to pull an all-nighter, just to neglect it. You go to bed. You eat food. And this way, we're to love our wives. If husbands love their wives as much as they love themselves, they would have great marriages. That's helpful, isn't it? If you are as into your wife as much as you are into yourself, we would have great marriages. If we were as attentive to ourselves as we are as our wives were attentive to ourselves, you get the idea. And so number four, John Street says, he says, this type of love for a wife overcomes a husband's bitterness. How important that is. Husbands, Paul says, do not be embittered against your wives. Fight it. The implication is that if you are practicing this giving type of love for your wife, then you don't have time to become embittered against her. And again, we're going to talk next week very practically about resentment and bitterness, how to deal with these things in the home, because that will be a temptation if you don't have two Jesuses living under the roof. The husband is not to love himself, but spend his entire time that he would spend on himself, on his wife. He is a lover. Much, much more we could talk about. And we got to pray, men, and repent. And pray. This takes nothing less than the power of the Holy Spirit to be moving us in this direction. And if you're unmarried now and think that you might be one day, grow in love. Practice growing in love for anyone around you, especially unloving people and unlovely people around you, because when you enter into marriage, it's just the demands and the requirements are increased significantly. Increased significantly. Okay? Number three, the Christian husband is a leader. Two more minutes here. He's a leader. So he's a learner, a lover, and he's a leader. Ephesians 5:23, for the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ also is the head of the church. He himself being the Savior of the body, but as the church is subject to Christ, so also the wives ought to be to their husbands in everything. Wow. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So you see that leadership, as the church is in subjection, that means there's some leadership there. The husband is the leader of the household. That's his God-given role. What leadership is not? A godly leader is not a dictator. Okay, it's servant leadership. Christ says, look, even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Whoever wishes to be great among you, he shall be a servant. Whoever wishes to be first shall be slave of all. He's not a dictator. Let her be a godly leader is not a dominator. The idea that, well, I never need to hear her insights. I never need to hear what she, her take on the situation might be, I just make every decision. That's not leadership. That's like despot, sort of heavy-handed kingliness. Communication is critical. We're not a dominator. And he's not, a godly leader is not demanding. He doesn't force her to submit. He never could, actually. You cannot force submission. Yes, you can externally, but that's not true submission. Submission has to do with the attitude of the heart. God has to move in their hearts. So he's not demanding. Number two, then, what is godly leadership? What does this look like? Again, all of this is servant leadership, but he's a pace setter for his home. A pace setter first by his example. It starts with personal character, brothers. He has a loud presence just by his quiet example. His godliness in his own character. The man is a leader first by who he is. His own followableness. And this is how he creates an atmosphere that is conducive to her submission. By his character. You can't force submission. You got to create an atmosphere where, you know, it's not always going to be the easiest thing for her, but where she genuinely wants to. Because, okay, husband is... he's got some personal character that is followable and is increasing, and he's laboring in it. And where he's not followable, he is followable and acknowledging that he's not followable. And he asks forgiveness. He's the pace setter. He sets the tone for everything in the home. Remember, she will confront you on sin, and you need to show humble leadership by listening and evaluating what she says. Number two, letter B, he focuses on needs, the needs of others. Letter C, he's goal-oriented. What kind of goals does he have for his wife and his family? He talks about them. Well, we'll leave off. We'll stop there, men, and continue next time and talk more practicalities, the wife's role as well, and more. Let's pray. Father, convicting, Lord. These things are convicting. Marriage certainly is a school of character, and I ask for grace, for strength, for myself, for all of us to be growing and being pleasing to you in all these things. What a joy and a challenge and a sacred thing marriage is. A gift from you, Lord. I pray for my brothers, Lord, all of us. Let us go out today. Let us be resolved to grow as godly leaders, shepherding our own hearts and being faithful to shepherd our wives if we have them, or being examples in all spheres of our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.